You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be reading a lengthy passage in just a few moments, verses 12 through 27 of 1 John chapter 2. What a blessing to be in God's house this morning. I believe I'm probably the most loved man in the world. I mean, I'm telling you, Salise and I are at a place in our life where it's just obvious. I should never ask the question to her, who do you love? But I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when we're in the house together, and you got to realize it's primarily just she and I now, and she'll be doing her thing, and I'll be sitting in the recliner reading my Bible study and whatever I'm doing, and she's doing her thing, and I just love it when she stops and just says, wow, I love you. But you know, sometimes she doesn't tell me that as much as I want to hear it. So I love to do this. Even though I know what she's going to say, she'll be doing her thing and she'll come by the chair and I'll just grab her by the arm and say, now who do you love? Now sometimes she'll say, well, you know who I love. But I really love it when I get that, well, I don't need to go into how much I love it when she really, but you know, I shouldn't ask that question, but man, from time to time, I just do. It's one of the questions that's asked often in our home, who do you love? But I got to tell you, there's another question that if it hadn't been asked this morning, I wouldn't have made it to the 7:50 service on time. I mean, Salise and I are just in that state of mind as family where we just enjoy each other so much that sometimes we'll get to enjoying each other that we'll forget what time it is. Have you ever forgot what time it was? I mean, I'm supposed to be at church ready to preach at 7:50 this morning, and we were so enjoying each other that all of a sudden I just said to her, I'm not quite dressed yet, not quite ready to go out the door, and I just said to her, honey, what time is it? And she said, 7:37. And I was still at home, 13 minutes away from here, not quite dressed yet, not quite ready. And can I just say, I got here just in time this morning to walk into the pulpit. I mean, if I had not have asked the question, what time is it, I would have missed what I was supposed to be doing this morning. And isn't it amazing when you suddenly find out what time it is and you're late, how quick you can now do what you couldn't do in all the... You don't know what I'm talking about? The title of the message this morning is, what time is it? Would you stand with me as we read God's word together this morning? And as we read this, I want you to understand in the first two paragraphs we're going to be reading why John wants you to know what time it is. See, there's three things we're going to learn this morning. John wants us to know who we are. He wants us to know who we love. And he wants us to know what time it is. Please, when you leave this morning, make sure you know who you are. Make sure you really know who you love. And please, make sure you know what time it is. Beginning of verse 12, listen to what John says. Now, you're not listening to Brother Ricky Reed. You're listening to the Word of God. God speaking to each of us this morning through his word. I just love it how we stand, amen, and honor God. Hey, can I be honest? How many of you are really hungry for what God might want to say to you this morning? Can I see a show of hands? Wow. Amen. When you get to be the preacher, you get to be the pastor, you get to be the cook, so to speak, and you get to feed a hungry group of people, it's just awesome. Thank you for your hunger this morning to want to know what God's got to say to you this morning. Listen to what the Bible says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued. They would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth. Look at this. But because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no, just as it has taught you, abide in him. What a word from God. Amen. May God add his blessings to the reading of this, his word. You may be seated. Yesterday, after Corey and Michael ran the half marathon at Murray, and Jay and Finley ran the 5K, part of our family assembled at the Cracker Barrel for breakfast, but Finley didn't want breakfast food. He wanted a hamburger. And he's kind of like his papa. He likes it plain. After I had finished my breakfast, I turned over there to Finley, and Finley still hadn't eaten much of his hamburger. And to be totally honest with you, I've never eaten a hamburger at the Cracker Barrel. Never in my life. But it looked pretty good. And so I just tore off of half of Finley's hamburger, and I took a bite, and can I just say, it was amazing. Now, I could tell before I even took a bite of the hamburger that it was going to be good, because let me tell you what makes a hamburger really good. Of course, what makes a hamburger really good is good Angus beef. Amen? I mean, that makes a hamburger really, really good. But the bread, oh, man, looked absolutely amazing. See, you know what a hamburger is. It's a piece of meat with two pieces of bread. And really, the two pieces of bread just kind of hold the meat where you can eat it. But man, for something to be really, really good, if you have a hamburger that's matched with the same quality of bread, it's as good as anything you can eat. Amen. Just as soon to have a good hamburger and good bread as a filet mignon. Everybody agree? Now, watch. You didn't agree. Watch this. We got three thoughts. It's going to be like I'm serving you a grilled hamburger this morning. The meat is going to be verses 15 through 17. The top bun is going to be 12 through 14. And the bottom bun is going to be 18 through 27. We're going to hold in our hand the bottom and the top, but what we're going to taste is all of this together. Everybody ready? Hopefully we're going to eat a great God-grilled hamburger this morning. The Bible opens by saying, know who you are. Know who you are. I love how the New Testament, based on the Old Testament, teaches identity. Do you remember when the children of Israel went into Babylonian captivity, and one of the first things that Nebuchadnezzar tried to do was to change the names of the children of Israel that he was going to educate? He stripped them of their Israelite names and he gave them Babylonian names, because Nebuchadnezzar knew that to convince them to live like Babylonians, he would have to get them to think they were Babylonians. The Bible emphasizes the need to know who you are. Why? Because identity determines behavior. Listen to me. When you begin to believe wrong, you begin to think wrong. When you begin to think wrong, you begin to believe wrong. When you begin to believe wrong, you begin to behave wrong. So what the Bible's going to tell us right off before we get to the meat of this section is know who you are. And he's going to identify the church by three phrases. He's going to say, I'm writing to you little children. I'm writing to you fathers. I'm writing to you young men. And then note this. He's then going to turn around and say, I have written to you little children. I have written to you fathers. I have written to you young men. And he basically says the same thing twice. Now please note this. In the biblical world, they didn't have the opportunity to do what we do. Sometimes when we emphasize things, if we're excited about something, if we want somebody to remember something, we put exclamation marks at the end of thoughts. Everybody agree? If you've ever got a text from me, you know that usually if I send something in a text, I put an exclamation mark at the end of it, not a period, because I'm excited about what I'm texting, because I don't text that often. But if I'm really excited about something, I put two or three exclamation marks at the end. Sometimes I'll put five or six exclamation marks. You ought to see some in my sermon notes. If I'm really excited about the point I'm going to be preaching, sometimes there'll be seven or eight exclamation points at the end, because that's telling me this is really, really important. Amen? Well, in the biblical world, they didn't have the exclamation marks. Here's what they would do. They would repeat things. Do you remember Jesus? I love Jesus. I love reading Jesus in the King James Version of the Bible, because that's what I cut my spiritual teeth on. And Jesus would be teaching, and all of a sudden he'd stop and say, verily. And then I got to realize that when Jesus said, verily, that meant this is going to be good, what I'm getting ready to say. Not that what he said all the time wasn't good, but when it was really good, he'd say, verily. Have you ever noticed sometimes Jesus would say, verily, verily, he'd do it twice? I mean, it was really good when he verily once, but when he verily twice, wow, absolutely amazing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Well, see, what the biblical writer had to do to get your attention, to make you understand how important this thought was, they would repeat for emphasis. So why does John basically say the same thing, except one time say, I'm writing to you present tense right now, and then after he's written that, stop and say, now I have written to you, and remind them of what he just wrote to them? It's because he wants you to know who you are. Now, scholars aren't sure if there's two or three different groups of people here that he's writing to. See, if you remember earlier in the letter, we talked about how John's writing to little children, and he views himself as a spiritual papaw. So he starts out by saying little children. So some scholars believe he's writing to the church in general, calling them little children, and then he divides them basically into two groups, the fathers and the young men, and that may be true. However, I believe in context here, that's not what John's doing. Now, it's okay to believe there's two groups, but Brother Ricky wants to believe there's three groups. Let me tell you why. When you read Paul many times when he talks about salvation, he talks about us coming into the family of God, he talks about God adopting us into the family. He talks about how we're orphans and we're exiles, and God, by his grace, adopted us into the family. And when he adopted us into the family, he treats us as full-grown sons. So in adoption, when you come into the family, you don't come in as a little baby. You come in as a full-grown son. And God puts the signet ring on your hand and immediately gives you a place in the kingdom and lets you do kingdom business. But John doesn't use adoption terminology when he talks about salvation and us being part of the family of God. John uses the language of being born again. Man, John couldn't get away from that day when he was there with Jesus, and Jesus told Nicodemus, that Pharisee, that you must be born again. So throughout John's writings, you'll hear him talk about being born again. And with that birth analogy, John knows that spiritually, there's a development stages that you go through to become a mature believer in Christ. And I think that's what he's doing here. I think he starts off by addressing those in the church that are little children. They're new to the faith. They're growing like a little weed, as we say in Western Kentucky. Amen. I mean, every time you see them, you want to say, man, you used to be this tall. Now I think you're this tall. You're growing like weed. I believe you've grown 2 inches this week. That's how he's using this phrase. And then he addresses next that spiritual group of people in church, those fathers. Now again, I don't think he's using the word father here to talk about father of children. I think he's talking about those men, those women in the church that are those spiritual grandpas, those spiritual grandmothers, those papas, those mimishes. You know, they got the white hair, they got the gray, they've got a few wrinkles. But man, when you really want advice, you're not going to somebody in their 20s or 30s or their 40s. No, you're going for the papaws and you're going for the mimishes, you're going for the mamaws. You're going for that group that's lived life from a spiritual perspective. And you know that what they're going to tell you is going to be straight and it's going to be good, and you bank your life on it. He's writing to that group in the church too. And then in the middle is that group of young men, that group of young women who are strong. And they've got the word abiding into them because they're in the word. And as the word gets in them, as they get in the word, they grow strong. And the next thing you know, this is the group that's overcome the evil one. And of course, we know that the evil one is talking about Satan. Wow. Is that a beautiful picture of the church? You're the little child growing like a weed, or you're a spiritual papaw, a spiritual mimish, or man, you're that warrior in the church fighting Satan, taking him head on, and you are strong and you're an overcomer because you're in God's word and God's word's in you. Wow. Now listen. John tells us he's not writing because we don't know the truth. He says, I'm writing to you because you know the truth. He said, I'm not writing to those who don't believe. He said, I'm writing to those who do believe so that you might know that you have eternal life. Which group would you be in this morning? You the little child? The man, every time we see you, you're just growing. Are you that spiritual mamaw, that spiritual papaw? Or are you that young warrior in the church? Now, some scholars believe that all three of these things are true of the whole church, so that what John's really doing is speaking to the church generally, but I think he's speaking to the church specifically. And he's saying to you little children, hey, guess what? Your sins are forgiven. Amen. Wow. I still have a great time with that thought. My sins are forgiven. But you know what I needed to know early in my Christian life? I need to know what I now know. That God didn't forgive me for my sake, he forgave me for his sake. And that when he forgave me, he didn't just forgive me of my past sin, he forgave me of all my sin. Did you catch that? Because early on, I could grasp this truth. Wow, God, you forgave me of all of the sin I committed the 13 years of my life. And when I got saved on March 24, 1974, I knew you forgave me of all my present past sin, but I still blew it from time to time as a newborn babe in Christ. I was still a little selfish. I still did things from my perspective rather than God's perspective. And you know what I really needed to know? That even when I sinned, I was still forgiven. Wow. Yeah, that sin that I just committed might cause me to turn from my father, but I need to know that my father would never turn from me. And that's why John says, little children, your sins are forgiven, and that's why I'm writing to you. Will you, as a little child in Christ, just glory in and never get over the fact that God in Christ has forgiven you? But to forgive you of what you did, it cost him the life of his son. And to free you from sin, his son had to pay the penalty of your sin. And on that cross, God judged you in Christ. Wow. He bore God's wrath. And then he writes to us spiritual papaws. Because we know him who was from the beginning. Now, I believe this word know that John's using here is not the word that means we know him intellectually. We know him theologically. We know him biblically. I believe this word means that we know him intimately. I think John's using this word like Moses used the word in Genesis when it says, Adam knew his wife. Now, if you read that verse, it doesn't mean that Adam knew his wife Eve had red hair and freckles. And she was 5'3" and weighed 110 pounds. That's not what it's talking about. It means what? He was intimate with her. Because as a result of their intimacy, she what? conceived and bore a son. See, the word know many, many times means to know someone intimately. Do you remember what God told the nation of Israel through the prophet Amos? He said, "You only have I known of all the families on the earth." Now, God wasn't telling Israel that you're the only nation I know about. He's saying to Israel, you're the only nation at that time, you're the only group of people on the planet that I have an intimate relationship with. And boy, I want to tell you, there's just something about walking with Christ through your life and coming to that place where you know him intimately. Amen. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't want to go to somebody who knows facts about God. I want to go to someone who knows God. Wow. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you fully know you're a spiritual papa? You're a spiritual mimic. Or are you still in that stage where you're that spiritual young woman, you're that spiritual young man, and wow, you're getting strong? It's not a strength you have of yourself, but it's a strength that you have because you got in God's word got in you, and now you are strong and you've overcome the evil one. And what John's writing about is this. In an age in which many of the people were leaving the church following a cultish thought, they were still in the church. And the fact that they were still in the church revealed that they were of God and had overcome the evil one. And what he's going to tell us later on is that those who went out from us, hey, rest in this. We didn't fail them. They were just never of us in the beginning. Now, before we move on, I want this bread not to be stale. I want it to be fresh. Just put your fingers on this top bun. Who are you? Your child, it's growing, hungry. Your papa, or your warrior? You're one of those three people if you're in the church of Jesus Christ, if you're a part of the family. Amen? Now you ready to taste some meat? This is going to be good. He not only wants us to know who we are, he wants us to know who we love. Now, this is going to sound silly, but for us to know who we love, John, instead of stating it in a positive manner, states it in a negative manner, because sometimes the negative really makes the point. Don't touch that fire! Sometimes that message is stronger than trying to teach the positive side of fire. Amen? So in verses 15 through 17, there's just one command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And then if you'll let me do this, John gives us three reasons why we should not love the world as a little child, as a spiritual father, or as a young man. In other words, if you're part of the family of God, if you're part of the family of God, there's something you should not love. You should not love the world, nor should you love the things in this world. And here's why he tells us. Number one, he says, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is one of the most convicting verses in the Bible. It's one of the most convicting truths I know. My Bible teaches me this truth, that if I love the world, I don't have the love of the Father in me. Which means what? If I love the world, I'm not a Christian. Boy, I mean, right here is the pass or fail test. He's writing that we know we have eternal life. If you have eternal life, listen to me, you will not love the world. You can't love the world. Because if you have the love of the Father in you, it drives out a love for the world. If you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Man. Can I be truthful? This is either going to be convicting or it's going to be condemning. Because if you love the world, no matter what you've tried to tell yourself, no matter how many excuses you've tried to make, you are not a believer. And then he tells us the reason that we're not to love the things in the world is because the things in the world are not from the Father, they're from the world. And then he tells us this, don't love the world because the world and all of its desires are passing away. And the only thing that's going to stand forever, which of course is eternal life, is the one who does the will of God. So get this picture. If you spend your life loving the world and the things in the world, when the world and all that's in it is passing away, the thought here is you're going to pass away with it. And when everything of this world is stripped away, the only thing that's going to last forever is that person who's been doing the will of God. So the person who does the will of God cannot love the world. Amen? Now, what does John mean by world? I've shared this with you many, many times, but sometimes in the English vocabulary, I hear a word that, or I read a word that I don't know what it means, and I get out my dictionary, and I look it up, and I get frustrated. There's like 8 different meanings to some words. And I went to the dictionary for clarity. Now there's confusion. But because I was wise enough to go to the dictionary, I now know what to do. I don't just close the dictionary. I now go through each of those 8 meanings, and then I put my word in the context, and then about number 5, I get it. Amen? Now, in John's vocabulary, he uses world different ways. Now, can't be exhaustive here. I hope you'll trust me. There are times when the Bible uses the word world to talk about the world of creation, the world of nature, the universe, so to speak. That's not what's being referred to here. The Bible's not telling us not to love God's creation. Man, if you're a believer, you ought to love to sit on your porch sometime and just watch the sun rise. Be out in the pasture with your cows when the sun's going down and seeing that sun drop off of the horizon. If you ever get to do it at the Grand Canyon, it's absolutely unbelievable. If you're ever getting to sit on the ocean and see it finally go back past the waters, it's incredible. Amen. Not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible also uses the word world sometimes to talk about the world of humanity. Matter of fact, the Bible says, for God so loved the world of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. If God loves people, you and I should love people too. Amen. But see, there's another way that John used the word world. In John 15, when he got his disciples together, he told them, hey, the world's going to hate you. Because they hated me. And he said, if you were of them, the world, they wouldn't hate you. But since you're not of the world, they're going to hate you. And what John's doing is using world there to talk about a classification, a system that's not under the rule and reign of God. Did you catch that? See, this word cosmos is translated from a Greek word that literally means to arrange, to order, to systematize. It's where we get our English word cosmetics from. Now, for those of you that are new to Hardin Baptist Church, just know Brother Ricky loves cosmetics. He's not against cosmetics at all. Just want to be on record as saying that, okay? As a matter of fact, one of my favorite things to do, my wife will tell you this, she'll be a little embarrassed I'm telling you about this, but I just love to watch her get ready in the morning. I really do. Now you got to know, she's got her side, I've got my side. My side's got the mirror, the sink. We got a big door, and then we got 3 drawers. Then her side starts. She's got a mirror, we got the same amount of lights. She's got the door. She's got the three drawers. Now, when we get ready to get ready, just know this. I only use one of those drawers. About a third of that drawer. Because all my drawer has is a toothbrush, toothpaste, a razor, a trimmer, deodorant, fingernail cutters. It's all I need. Don't have a comb. Don't have a brush. If you have hair like me, it don't have to be combed or brushed. I know some of you wish you had hair like me, but you don't. So you don't have a comb either. So you understand. So we use my side for a lot of other stuff. Salisa's side, oh man, three drawers full. Amen? I mean, if you were a mechanic, you'd be tickled to death. She's got every tool imaginable in those three drawers. It takes three drawers to hold all of her tools. I tell her, I already get to go to Sears and just buy all the tools I want for my shop to have as many. But I love it. Man, I love watching her pull those drawers out, take little things out, and every centimeter of her face gets touched, and I just love to sit back and watch because it's beautiful. She's beautiful without it. She's really beautiful with it because when she does all that thing she does, there's an order, there's a system. You ladies know what? Not how you just, wow, take cheekbones down here, bring them up to here. Amen? Amazing what you can do with cosmetics. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. Now, the thought, the picture is this. Behind the order, behind the beauty, there's an order, there's a system, there's an arranging. And here's what the Bible says. Be careful. The world's going to look beautiful. But what you need to understand is there is a system of thought, there's a system of belief, there's a system of thinking that's anti-God and it's anti-Christ. And we're supposed to not love that. And there's things in the world that are designed, authored by that anti-God sentiment. And you and I are not supposed to love it. To not love means we're supposed to hate it. Be mad at it. Stay away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Because if you really love God, you can't love that. Matter of fact, if you love that, you don't love God. Can I just say this? The Bible doesn't even give room for you to flirt with it. You do realize this, right? There's a lot of us that will not admit we're flirtatious. I can tell you how many times in marital counseling, the husband says, she thinks I'm flirty, but I'm just friendly. Or the wife will say, he doesn't understand. I've just got a friendly personality. He thinks I flirt. Bible doesn't even make that distinction. James says, you adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is intimacy with God? In other words, if you're even going to be friendly with the world, you're lining up as an enemy of God because what you're flirting with and what you're trying to be friends with is anti-God who you say you love. How, therefore, can you entertain yourself with something that's anti-God? Paul says, do not let this present evil world system squeeze you into its pattern of thinking and behaving, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he wants to know we get it, so he's going to name what's in the world. He's going to call out the lust of the flesh. He's going to call out the lust of the eyes. And he's going to call out what my Bible says pride of life, but when I read it on the screen, the newer version of the ESV says pride of possessions. Whoa. This is going one or two ways this morning. You're either going to be convicted and assured that you're a believer, or you're going to be condemned that you're an unbeliever. Don't water this down. Don't walk out here making excuses. You may make excuse why you sin against your spouse, but you cannot make an excuse for why you sin against God. Desires of the flesh. Church, hear me. You know this. You got to know this. Even though you're either a little child or you're a spiritual father or you're a young man, and you've been saved from the penalty of sin and you've been set free from the power of sin, you still have the presence of sin within you. And you have what's called an unredeemed flesh. Your unredeemed flesh has not been redeemed yet. Your unredeemed flesh will not be redeemed until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when you get a glorified body. Therefore, even though you're a believer, you still live, operate in a body. And in that body, you can be influenced by sin, the lust of your unredeemed flesh. You listening to me? Now, let me tell you what your unredeemed flesh wants to do. Your unredeemed flesh wants to take the desires that God's given you. Because as a Christian, your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body has been presented to God as an instrument for good, an instrument to God. You're a slave of righteousness. So you have these desires within you. Now, what your unredeemed flesh wants to do is take those desires that God gave you for good, and your unredeemed flesh wants you to take those desires and use them self-centeredly, use them for you. Does that make sense? Can I just mention three quickly? God's give us the desire for hunger. God's give us the desire for thirst. And God's give us the desire for sex. Now, there's others, but these just serve as examples. The desire for hunger. Wow. To feel this body, God designed us to have a desire to want to feel it. I don't know about you, but when you go to the gas station, you know, they got the 87, they got the 89, they got the 93. Any of you ever put the 93 in your vehicle? It's just a little better gas. Matter of fact, some of you put the cheap stuff in until you get the pinion in the engine, then you put some of the good stuff in. Well, God designed you and your body, and he gave you food to fuel the body. And look at what some of us are doing with fuel. Look what some of us are doing with food. Instead of sitting down to a meal and using food to fuel the body so that our body can be a temple of God and we can do what God wants us to do, you know what we do. Matter of fact, we've created a class of foods called the comfort foods. Amen? So if you've got a certain feeling, you've got a certain emotion, you just reach for this or you reach for that. How many times have you sat down at a meal and just made this comment to your family? I'm full as a tick. If I eat another bite, I'm going to sin. And you're reaching for the other bite while you're saying that. Amen? As our body slows down with metabolism, some of us do not slow down with what we're putting in the tank. Why? Because we get comfort out of using a desire that God gave us the wrong way. Same way with thirst. Man, God designed the body to reach for some liquid. And look what some of us are reaching for. We reach for something that actually depresses us. We reach for something to actually knock the chill off of the day. Can't cope with life unless we have this or that or this or that. And what our unredeemed flesh has done, it's caused us to reach for something to satisfy itself with something that we shouldn't be reaching for. We either need a high or we need a low. And yet Scripture talks about living soberly. It's a misuse of what God's given us, desires. Same way with sex. Wow. Instead of being sober with our sex drive, many are over and many are under. Therefore causing this one or this one causing this, that, and just can't get no peace, just can't walk in oneness. To the point that some of us want to blame others, our spouse, for the reason we've reached for this or we've reached for that or watching this or we're doing that, and will not admit I have a problem with my unredeemed flesh. Did you get it? Satan is going to appeal to your unredeemed flesh as much as he can. And what you got to recognize is if you really love God, you'll be wise enough to see that what's behind much of the stuff we're involved in comes from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke and it's been authored by Satan. And God clearly says, these things are not of me. And yet we can't wait to get our hands on them. Because we cannot live sober. Because we love the things of the world more than we love God. And John says, if you love the things of the world, you don't have the love of God in you. What John's going to teach us is you might struggle with sin for a short period of time, but if you struggle with sin for the rest of your life and sin enslaves you, you are not a believer. But one of the keys to knowing you have eternal life is you take control of your unredeemed flesh. Amen? Secondly, he talks about the lust of the eyes. Remember Eve? And she just said that fruit was just good to look at. I don't know about you, but years ago I thought I wasn't worldly because if I could just stay away from somewhere, I didn't have to have it. And so I'd just stay away from clothing stores. I'd stay away from auto dealerships. I would stay away because if I ever went in, wow, I was going to get one. Now, please, don't hear me say having a truck or having clothes is sinful. Not what I'm saying. But you do understand, right? There is a lusting for everything you see. That's actually revealing you are not seeking your satisfaction in Christ, but you're seeking in things of the world. Everybody got it? You know what the real key is? The real satisfaction is to be in it and so not be of it that you don't want it. Amen? Because you recognize you don't need it because all you need is Christ. Amen? Did you catch that? Didn't Satan tempt Jesus by showing him all the kingdoms of the world? And he saw them. But Jesus used the word of God to defend the attack of Satan. And then he talks about the pride of life or the pride of possessions. Wow. In America, who has the most toys wins. Amen. Who lives in the biggest house? Who has the... We know how this goes. What is it about us that we can't just be satisfied with what we have? We got to get the next one and 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 the next one. Because somehow we just really believe if we finally get there, then maybe we'll feel good about it. No. There's something about a believer who's able to live in this world and not be caught up in what the world says makes you successful so that basically can use your entire life not pursuing possessions and things, but use your entire life pursuing God and the things of God. Guys, listen, if you're satisfying these lusts and you're satisfying this pride and you're continually in that rat race, Scripture's clear, you don't have the love of the Father in you. That's not Brother Ricky saying it. That's just a quote from God's Word. And then he closes with this thought. He goes back and calls his children. Now he sums up the whole family. He says, hey, family, listen. Whether you're a little baby, whether you're a young man, whether you're a spiritual father, look at your watch. See what time it is. You know what time it is? It's the last hour. You should have seen me getting ready in the last minute this morning. I did in 1 minute what I couldn't do in 45 minutes. When all of a sudden I realized, wow, it's the last minute. If I don't leave, I'm not going to get to church in time. I've always feared oversleeping and missing the early service. I was fully awake, but fully not aware of what time it was. Thought it was time to just enjoy my wife, watch her get ready. When all of a sudden it was time to be ready. It's not time to get ready. It's time to be ready. The church isn't waiting for the last hour. We're not waiting for the time of tribulation. We are in the last hour. The Antichrist have already appeared. They're everywhere. They deny Christ. They deny the essence of Christianity. And what are we doing in the church? We're entertaining ourselves with it. Are you kidding me? What Christ died for, we're finding fulfillment in. And so you had a whole group of people who were rejecting the message of church and turning away from the church to their own philosophy. And John's coming back saying, hey, please listen, little children. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. You know the truth. Just need you to practice what you know. Don't love the world. And he tells us we have an anointing. You know this, right? You actually have the presence of the Holy Spirit of God within you, and the Holy Spirit of God within you leads you to know right from wrong and what to do and what not to do. Amen? If you don't have that, you're not His. See, who you are and what time it is holds together this thought. Who you love. You love the world. You love God. You either love God, you love the world. You don't love both. Either God or the world. Which one do you love? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Do you know who you are? If you say, Brother Ricky, I don't think I'm a little child. I don't think I'm a spiritual father. I don't think I'm an overcoming young man. Then is it probable that you're probably not a Christian? And right now you need to turn from a life of sin and put your faith in Christ. If you keep having starts but can't ever finish, if you keep trying and trying and trying, maybe it's time you first quit trying and start trusting Jesus. Let Him be your Lord and Savior. We got some men and women who would love to talk to you about Christ this morning. If you know you're not a believer, I want you to slip out and come right now. Chris and Corey's here. Scott's here. There's other men here that would love to talk to you about Christ. You know, if you're a little worried about flirting with the world, maybe you got a friendship that's not healthy. Maybe you've never taken this seriously. And boy, this morning you just got convicted about some of your attitudes, some of your actions, about some of your stuff. You just want to slip out and come down here to the steps this morning. You just want to say to God, God, I don't want to be worldly. Because if I understand what John's saying, if I'm worldly, then it's probably evident I'm not a believer. So this ain't a matter of me being spiritual or carnal. This is a matter of life or death. Yes, John's either going to teach you're alive or dead. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. You either love or you hate. But he's telling us right here, we can't love the world, the world's system, or the things in it. Anyone want to come? Would you just sit before the Lord just for a few seconds? And let this message sink in. Boy, it's so easy to get deceived. And that's what John's saying. He said, man, I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to let the Antichrist deceive you. He's talking about a principle here that invades people. That we encounter so that we could be deceived by them into thinking wrong as a Christian. And man, it could not only destroy our life, it could destroy our family's life. And man, when you're part of the family of God, your sin matters. It hurts. Achan didn't believe what he did was very big when he coveted. Saul desired, took something he shouldn't have took. Next thing you know, a whole group of people were losing their life. Moms didn't have sons. Sons didn't have fathers. Wives didn't have husbands because of sin in the nation. Father, as we close this service now and give those in the altar time to talk to you, those of us who are sitting, many of us want to thank you for dealing with us. We want to thank you that we come to church where everything that's said is based on the word. And even when it's not popular, we know it's profitable. But Father, don't let us just leave here and the word be snatched away. Let us understand that many of us are like that parable Jesus taught about the soil that may have thorns, and the things of the world can actually choke out our life to the point that we never bear fruit for God. And what that only gives evidence for is we were never a real believer. We were never converted. Father, we want to leave here with the assurance of salvation, or we want to leave here knowing we're not. Because if we know we're not, we can deal with that. It's the not knowing that paralyzes us. And Father, John didn't want the church to be paralyzed. He wanted them to know they had eternal life. Thank you for that truth. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.